Lord, we come to you again, and we're thankful that we can. We do so in Jesus' name, and we want to ask that you would open the scriptures to our understanding this morning. It's a book, and we can all read it, and we can all gain certain things from it just in a mere reading of it. But we're told in the scriptures that it is your book. It comes from you. It's God-breathed, and it's powerful enough to change our lives and build us up in the faith, and then instruct us in the walk of righteousness. It's an awesome thing that you've given to us in the scriptures. But we need the Spirit to open more than our intellect. We need our hearts opened up to receive the truth of the scriptures. The mind of the soulish man, the unbelieving man, he can't understand these things. It's foolishness to him, these spiritual principles and directions for life. Sees it as antithetical to his direction in life. But we who are your children, we are thankful, and we ask that you would be our instructor this morning, that we might be better Jesus followers in the days ahead. We ask this in his name. Amen. So open your Bible, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5, last chapter of this book that we've been going through together. 1 John chapter 5, if you don't know where that's at, it's shortly before the book of Revelation, so right towards the end of your Bible. A book, or a letter really, written to a church by the Apostle John when he was quite old. Probably most conclude it would have been in the 90s A.D., perhaps when he was on the island of Patmos because of his faith, perhaps when he was later released, but late in his life, and he is writing it with a concern that Christians were being deceived, that there were false teachers that had infiltrated the church and were confusing people about knowing God and being confident that they have eternal life. And so he writes this letter to give a certainty about whether we know God or not, whether we truly know that we have been given the gift of eternal life, which is not the extension of life, but life that is lived in relationship with God. And it says that there are ways that you can tell if that's true in your life, as opposed to just saying words like, I know God. Of course I'm a Christian. You can get a high percentage of people in the United States to say words like that. Well, I've been a Christian my whole life, or I grew up in church. Of course I'm a Christian. And it's not the words that count. It's what is in the life that proves whether or not you really know God. And there are these three kind of evaluations that he lays out in the book that get repeated over and over again. And they're points that we can examine our life by to know whether we know God. And one of those is what we call a doctrinal test. It's about what you believe about Jesus. That's the main doctrinal test. You must believe what God the Father says about the Son to know God the Father. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father, because they are one along with the Spirit. And then there's a moral evaluation that we do. Do we keep God's commandments? Do we walk in righteousness, or do we still live in sin? Like nothing has changed from the moment that we somehow acknowledged that we believed in God. No, it shows up. You obey God and you walk in righteousness, and sin doesn't have power over your life like it used to. It's an evidence of knowing God. And then lastly, it's the social test, the love test. Do we love one another? Not only do we love God, but do we love one another? And even broadening it out, do we love unbelievers as well? Do we love people like God loves people? And we can say all that we want that, you know, we know God, but if we don't love people, it proves that we don't know God. That's what John says over and over again in the book. So we get to chapter 5, and really what you're going to see is all three of these are highlighted in the first five verses. Now, I've titled the sermon, as you can tell by your insert, Are You an Overcomer? Because I think that that is what John is driving at. But you are an overcomer if you love God and other people. You are an overcomer if you are walking in obedience to God's commands. And you are an overcomer if you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. So let's read those verses. 1 John chapter 5, 1-5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. You get two of those right there, right? You believe in Jesus and you love God and love other people. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. There's the third one, obedience to God's commands. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. What a great statement. Bears repeating. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So you get all three of the moral the evaluations in these verses, but it's really driving home the point. If you pass those evaluations, it means that you know God and that you are an overcomer. An overcomer. Now, how many of you at times feel like you're just defeated in life? Yeah. You walk around, your shoulders are, you know, you're sighing a lot, you're downcast in your face, and it makes me think of Cain in Genesis 4. Why is your face down? If you do right, will you not be lifted up? You know, there's so much defeat and depression and despair. And that's even among Christians, those who say that they know God. It ought not to be that way for us. It ought to be that way. We should understand that we are overcomers in Christ. Victorious in Christ. And that was what John is going to share with us this morning. God is going to share with through the Apostle John and the Holy Spirit taking it off the page and put it in our hearts. So if you look at your insert, start out with this point. Who is an overcomer? Asking that question, who is an overcomer? And in these verses, we get kind of a syllogism. You say, there you go, throwing out one of those words, you know, one of those Greek words. No, it's actually not a Greek word. It's just a word that means this. A syllogism is a form of deductive reasoning consisting of a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. That's what a syllogism is. It's a form of deductive reasoning, coming to a conclusion based on a major premise and a minor premise. Put those together, you get your conclusion. If you've read any Sherlock Holmes, you've read a lot of syllogisms, deductive reasoning, if you will. We can easily understand this. Let me give you an example. Here's a major premise. All human beings are mortal. Right? All human beings are mortal. We're going to die. And the minor premise would be, I am a human being. The conclusion then is, I'm mortal. I'm going to die. That's a syllogism. Now, you have to be careful to watch out for stretching syllogism too far, too much of a leap in logic or whatever. Example would be a major premise, dogs have hair. Minor premise, I have hair. Conclusion, I'm a dog? Yeah, I don't want to go there. That's a bad syllogism. But John does present a syllogism for us in these verses, and here it is. The major premise is this. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. That's verse 4. It says that right there for us in the text. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. The minor premise that John gives us is that whoever believes in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, is born of God. So whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Major premise. Minor premise, whoever believes Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is born of God. And the conclusion is this. Whoever believes Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, overcomes the world. Because whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And those that are born of God are those that believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the conclusion is, if you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that implies a lot. It means that you believe that he came into this world, became flesh and tabernacled among us, that he lived a perfect life, that he went to the cross to die a death that he didn't deserve, but we did, to die in our stead, in our place, and bear the consequence of our sin in his own body as he hung on the tree, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, and that he now is ascended up into heaven. That's all meant by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You say, well, why do you say that? Because that's what the scriptures actually say. That's what who the Christ is, who the Son of God is. And you can't divorce what he did from who he is. Now let's go to names that are given to the children of God. And we see one in this passage. But I was kind of thrilled of this as I thought through it, that the Bible describes the children of God in many different ways. And I've given you some blanks that you can fill out, or you don't have to if you don't want, but you might like to just consider this at a later time. We're seen as Christians, Acts 11, 26. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We're seen as, number two, disciples, Acts 6, 1. In fact, that is the word that's most dominantly used in the New Testament to describe those who know God. They are disciples. We're seen as sons of light and sons of day. By the way, that would be in contrast to being a son of darkness and a son of night. But that's 1 Thessalonians 5:5. And then we're seen as members of Christ's body in 1 Corinthians 12, a great passage. I'm the little toe, and you're the right eye, and you know someone else is the ear, and someone else, Christ is the head, but we all make up the body together. I'm not the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. All those that are in Christ, they're the body of Christ, members of his body. Praise him. And then we're seen as sheep in God's fold. John chapter 10. The great chapter on Jesus being the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he's speaking to the Jews and he says to them, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, that I have to gather in. And he's saying that there's going to be Gentiles gathered into the fold as well. So we who are Gentiles, not Jews, were brought into the fold of God. Isn't that joyful? And then we're seen as brethren and as believers and as saints, all on one line there, if you will. As brethren, we're family, as believers and as saints. And, you know, as the last one is going to be what we focus on today, which is we're seen as overcomers, overcomers. But as I thought through this, all of the names that are given to the children of God, and by the way, there are other metaphors in the scripture that describe us as well. We're the temple of God. We're living stones. You know, there's all kinds of different terms that are used to describe it, but those are kind of names that we're given in the scripture. And all of them emphasize some particular aspect of relationship with God. You know, think of it as Christians. That means we're Christ-like. That's what a Christian is, Christ-like. That's what we are to be as sons and daughters, right? Christ-like, as disciples. That means we are Jesus followers. We walk behind him, not in front of him. We listen to his teaching and we obey what he tells us to do. We don't just hear with our ears, but we actually live out in obedience what he tells us to do. That's what a disciple does. And sons of light and of day, I mean, that's We were sons of darkness and sons of night and sons of the devil and sons of the world, and we were rescued out of that. Brought into God's family, familial language. We're members of Christ's body. We're all interconnected. Isn't that important for us to know? We just can't survive on our own. We really can't. We need to be connected to one another. And as sheep in God's fold, Yeah, we are sheep. We're needful. We need him to take us to green pastures. We need him to take us to still waters, as Psalm 23 says. We need him to have his rod to discipline us when we need it. We need him shepherding us. He's the shepherd. We are his sheep. And of course, as brethren, and we are to see ourselves as family, and as believers, we're seen as those who have relied entirely on Christ. And as saints, we are seen as those who have been set apart from the consequence of our sin and set apart unto the glory of God. So all of those have meaning, and that's true of the one in our text for today, which is that John describes us as victors or conquerors or overcomers. I'm not going to give you the Greek word yet, but the Greek word that is used in this text by John is found in its various forms 24 times in the New Testament, 24 times from Matthew through Revelation. 21 of those times, John is the one writing. Isn't that interesting? Well, what about Matthew and Mark and Luke and Paul and Peter and James and... I find that stat encourages me, because that means that John is wanting to drive home a point to us in all of his writings, and that is that in Christ we are victorious. We're not defeated. We're conquerors. We're not overwhelmed. We overwhelmingly conquer in things. And that truth becomes all the more significant as I thought about it. When I you know, realize that John writes this letter, as I said, around 90s AD or somewhere in that general neck of the woods, during the reign of one of the most evil Roman emperors, Domitian. And he was especially evil towards Christians. And the message that John proclaims is clear. Hey, God is victorious. You better get that if you want to enjoy John's writing. And by the way, that's the message of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that book that John wrote. That's the message. Jesus is the conqueror. Jesus wins. And we who are with him win. We are conquerors. We are victorious in him. So all those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who will return as the conquering King of Kings, we are victorious as well. God is victorious and we are victorious. Well, how many of you, I hate victorious stories. I hate stories where people overcome, you know, hard circumstances. No one would say that. We all like those stories, right? We like those kind of stories. I can't help but think of, you know, the overcoming tough circumstances, or, you know, a rags to riches story, or some sports story that just, you know, shines. I thought of the 1980 Olympics, and some of you may not remember that too well, but I do. I remember watching it when the little upstart U.S. Olympic hockey players beat the mighty Russians. Do you believe in miracles? That was the line that went around the world as they beat the mighty Russians. You know, what a story it was. You know, like a David beating Goliath. You like that story? You know, that's the kind of story. That's a conquering story. I think we all like stories where individual athletes overcome. Maybe it's a life of poverty or some disabling childhood disease. Carol and I used to watch more figure skating, and the story of Scott Hamilton always, got me. He was a kid that grew up, I believe it was with polio, and he overcame that and became, you know, the U.S. champion and the world champion and the gold medalist in the Olympics. A great story of overcoming hardship and difficulty. A great story. And then there's other great stories of people that have overcome drugs and alcohol and gang life to become successful business people and And then there's families that have overcome grief and hardship and great difficulties as well. It's always encouraging to hear those stories, right? We need those stories in our lives. I personally like to be victorious. I actually don't like to lose. I could say it stronger. I hate to lose, which is one reason why I don't play games, because like board games and card games and that kind of thing. And I try not to play mind games either, though some of you accuse me of that at times. I don't like playing games because what it brings out in me. I'm very, very competitive, and I don't like the sense of that in me, because I become uncaring about other people in that process. But I still think winning is important. In fact, that old line, you know that line, it doesn't matter whether you win or lose, it only matters how you... That's just garbage. You know, I know in this world, you know, the idea is make every child feel like they're a winner if they're in an event or that kind of thing. You know, everyone gets a trophy, you know, and that we've got to make sure everyone feels like they're winners. No, there are winners and there are losers in those kind of things. It's that way. And, you know, I don't go quite to the extreme as winning is everything. But it is pretty big. I like winning. And that's especially true in the spiritual sense. I'm glad I am on the winning team, so to speak. Now, let me give you the Greek word. You're going to know it. You're going to know it. It's like used, you know, quite common in our English language. The word is nike. Nike. Now, you say, I don't know that word. Yes, you do. You just say it differently. You say Nike. N-I-K-E. Nike. But in Greek, it's, well, you want nu epsilon lamna. You don't want that. It's nike is how it's actually pronounced in the Greek. But, you know, that word has the meaning of to conquer, to prevail, to gain victory, to vanquish or to defeat. And in Greek mythology, it was thought that the gods would come to the aid of men who would, you know, submit themselves to them and give them victory. In fact, Nike was the name given to the Greek goddess of victory. Nike, Nike. Now, the same was used in the military, the U.S. military. Up here in Alaska, we had Nike missile sites. Nike missile sites. And those missiles were designed to defend, defeat, and gain victory over the enemy. Right? That's what it was about. And, of course, we're all familiar with Nike shoes. Nike shoes. And they make you run faster, jump farther, elevate you. You can have more dunks in basketball. And what's that, Steve? No, that's Nike. You know, and the important thing that they're really saying, if you wear Nike shoes, you'll win. That's the point. Nike, Nike, to conquer, to prevail. You know, if you want to be a better skateboarder, wear Nike shoes. I don't know. That's crazy, but that's the idea that they're getting behind that word. That's their intent. So John's writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit here, and he declares that Jesus' followers are overcomers. They're conquerors. They're victors. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Verse 4. And for John, that the term Nike becomes equivalent to being born again, being saved. It is equivalent to having fellowship with God and abiding in Christ. All of those terms are equivalent with John. It's not whether, he's not talking about whether you have a better relationship with God, a superior relationship with God, a more spiritual relationship with God. It all comes down to, you have a relationship with God. Do you know God? Are you born again? Are you saved? Do you walk with Christ? Does he abide in you? Does his spirit abide in you? And are you an overcomer? Because all believers are overcomers in Christ. And it's really interesting when you think of this. In the book of Revelation, John contrasts two phrases. One phrase is this: those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth. If you read the book of Revelation, you'll see that phrase repeated through that book. And that is a technical phrase that refers to those who do not know God, to those who have submitted themselves to the Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet and ultimately to Satan, those who dwell on the earth. And that is in contrast in the book of Revelation with those who overcome. And that phrase is found several times in the letters to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3. In verse 7 of chapter 2, 11, 17, 26. You don't have to write all these down. You can just find it later. 3, 5, 12, and 21. All of those verses use the phrase "to him who overcomes" or "to him who conquers," depending on your translation. So you are either one of those who dwell on the earth who does not know God and submits yourself to the devil, or you know God and you're part of his church and you are an overcomer. So John declares with emphasis that the children of God are overcomers. But there's an origin to this victory that we have to pay attention to in the text. And according to John, the victory is to those who have been born of God. Born of God. Victory comes to those who have a vital relationship with God. He's their father and they are his children. It brings to mind, doesn't it, John chapter 1, to as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the sons of God. Not those born of the will of man or of the flesh, but those born of God. And then in John chapter 3, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus: "Marvel not that I say unto you that you must be born again," which means to be born of God, to be born from above, to be born by the Spirit of God. Victory is for those who are born of God. And those that are born of God are victors. They are conquerors. They are prevailers. And as it was John is telling us. So we must understand that it is God who is the source of the victory, not ourselves. Boy, that's so important. And the reason it's important, because the nature of the world in which we live will tell us, you know, much about the power of positive thinking. Norman Vincent Peale. Or, you can do it if you only try hard enough. That attitude. You can do it. You can do it. Right? Push harder. Push, push. You can do it. You can overcome. And you can succeed. And there's the power of visualization. You know, see your shot. See your golf ball going to the hole. Or see the ball hit the bat. You know, see where you want it to go. Make it happen. You can do it. We live in a world that's very focused on us doing it. And this text is implying just the opposite, that it is God who is the source of the victory. And you notice it's everyone who is born of God, and the everyone is very general, and it's general specifically because he's not emphasizing the victorious person, but the victorious power, and that power comes from God, and it's not within ourselves. It's kind of a word picture of, you know, the process of conception and birth. We're born of God. That serves as a reminder to us that the initiative was always God's, not ours. And that's why Paul would say, none seek after God. No, not one. There's no one that is a lost person that says, I want to be born of God. They don't say that unless God is drawing them to say it. It doesn't come from inside a fallen person. The initiative is God's. Like in conception, in a physical sense, the initiative to be born doesn't come from the child. It comes from the parent. And God is our Father, and he has initiated the process where we are conceived if you will, as the Spirit is making us understand you're a sinner and you need a Savior and you need to repent and you can receive forgiveness. And then we are born in the moment that we believe and we receive the forgiveness that God has. So we're born again at that moment, forever to be children of God. So you see, even though John says that our faith is what gives us victory, look at verse 5 again, where he says, or at the end of verse 4, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And it sounds like John is really telling us that it is our faith that gives us the victory, makes us overcomers, but he's not really saying that. What do you mean? It says that. That's what it says there. But that's not what he means when he says that. He's not even saying that the faith is the source of the victory, let alone that, you know, our faith is the victory. Faith isn't even the source of the victory. Rather, God is the source of the victory. And faith is merely the medium or the channel by which the victory comes to us. It's like a tube that runs from God, you know, like one of those tubes in the, you go to the outdoor banking thing and you stick the bottle in there and it goes. And then a little while later it comes out and you grab it out. So it's like that's the medium that the bank is using to, you know, deal with you. And faith is the medium by which we receive God's blessing of being born of Him. The victory comes from God. It comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. We know that even faith itself is a free gift, isn't it? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that, not of yourself, is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift, but even the faith is a gift. It has been granted unto us to believe, Philippians chapter 2 tells us. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, Romans chapter 2 tells us. It's God's initiative, God's work. We are simply responding to what He is doing. And when we place our faith in it, we receive the benefit that He is offering to us to become His children. Note also in verse 4, the different tenses of the words there. It says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. That's a present tense, isn't it? Overcomes the world. It's ongoing. We are overcoming the world now. The great day is eventually it will be completely done. But we are overcoming the world now. Does that spark resonance with you? Are you overcoming? Are you overcoming? Do you know that? It's like, what are you talking about? And maybe you don't know it then. You don't know what it means to have victory in Christ. But it's a present thing that he's talking about there. But then in verse the remaining statement, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. That's past. So we are overcoming based on what has been overcome in the past. Well, who overcame in the past? There you go. That's the Sunday school answer I wanted. Jesus did. Jesus overcame the world. Jesus overcame sin. Jesus overcame Satan. Jesus overcame death. Amen. And we are overcoming because of what He already overcame. That's why I said, it is finished. What was finished? All that needed to be overcome for us to be overcomers was finished. All that was necessary for our salvation. In John 16:33, Jesus said, I've said these things to you that you may have peace, and in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. He's the one that overcame the world, not us. Now, Romans 8:31-39, that great passage about nothing being able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in verse 37 specifically, it says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. You could translate that as super or uber conquerors through Him who loved us. That's what we are. We're more than conquerors. We're uber, super conquerors in Him who loved us. It's in Him that we've overcome. It's in Him that we have victory. Because He won the victory. We haven't. We don't. We never could. But He did. He did. Our victory is based on the fact that we're united to the one that has overcome the world. It's found in Him, not in ourselves. Well, then what do we overcome? What do we overcome is next. That's the next question that I came up with anyway. If we're overcomers, what do we overcome? And there are three things that we overcome. Some of this comes out of this text and some of it is more general than that. But let me just encourage you. Be rejoicing now when you see what you, as a child of God, are overcoming because Christ already overcame. Number one, Satan. Satan. Or letter A, Satan. I'm going to just read you some references, and you can write the reference down as I read the references. You can look them up again later. So John 12:31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." That's right before he goes into his week of suffering. Right before the hour of his great trial, he says, "Hey, now, listen, the judgment of the world is on us. Now the ruler of this world," that's Satan, "will be cast out." Colossians 2:13-15, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling out the record of death that can stood against us with its legal demands. He set them aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him," in Christ. All those rulers, and Satan and his whole host of fallen angels, were put to shame as Christ died on the cross and conquered them. Hebrews 2:14-15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things." That would be a reference to Christ. He became flesh and blood. "That through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." He came to destroy the works of the devil. We've seen that in 1 John chapter 3. Came to destroy the works of the devil, the one who has the power over death. Now, don't misunderstand that as because it's describing Satan as the one who had the power over death. It's not talking about that Satan can kill you, that he can take your life. He has no authority to take human life. God is the giver and taker of life. And all of our days have been ordained before we live one of them. And it will. We cannot add to it. We cannot subtract from it. So when it says this, that he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. What he's saying is the power of death that the devil had was causing people to fear death, to cling to life with everything they can because they're so afraid to end life. You know, when we become children of God, we don't fear that. We don't fear that. That's just a doorway into the eternal. That's why we grieve like those who have no hope, unlike those who have no hope. We grieve with joy when a believer dies that we love. Why? Because we know we're going to see them again in heaven. The fear of death has been removed from us. Christ did that. He destroyed that power of Satan over our lives. 1 John 3:8. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Destroyed him. Revelation 12:9-10. "And that great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Oh, Satan's still accusing us day and night before God, but a day will come when he'll be thrown down forever. It's already fixed by God. Revelation 20, verse 2 and 3, when he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended, and after that he must be released for a while. You see, God has been victorious over Satan. It's already done. It's already done. And God's just working out his plan. But he won the victory over Satan. Therefore, we have victory over Satan. We need not fear him. We need not fear him. Secondly, death. Death. We've overcome that. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. Just let the word of God encourage you. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come a pass about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, we don't now live in that day. Death still has a sting. And law still has power to cause us to be feeling condemned for our sin. It's talking about when Christ will finish it all and we get a glorified body. There is no sting anymore. Death is removed. There's no more suffering, no more sadness, no more dying, no more tears, none of that. That's all of the former time. Thanks be to God that he gives us victory. Hebrews 2, again 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same, that through that death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So he's destroyed the power of death for us. Is it destroyed in your life? Do you fear death? If you hear someone say, I'm sorry, you have cancer, you go, oh, I'm going to die. Listen, you're going to die anyway. And you will not die before the day that God has appointed for you to die. Your faith in God's sovereignty over your life should remove that fear of death. The fear of a bad report from a doctor. The fear of an accident. The fear of a phone call or whatever it would be. God is sovereign. God is in control. And God is victorious. And he's given us victory. And then the third thing that we overcome is the world. The world. One reference for you, 1 John 5:4, it's right in our text. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. There it says it, right? Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. What is the world? Some of you were around when we were doing chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And some of you will remember and most of you will not. So I will just give you the definition of what the world is one more time. The world, in John's idea of what he's saying, and is this, that the world is that satanic world system which says Satan as its head and unregenerate man as its subject. That's the world. The world that is opposed to God, the world that is opposed to believers in God, and is doing all that they can to destroy believers, the church, and defame God. That's the world. But we've overcome the world. We've overcome the world. And by the way, the things that are part of the world that John mentions in 1 2:15 is the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. We ought to be overcoming in those things. That we're not drawn by the desires of the flesh like we used to be. We are more and more victorious in that. We ought to be more and more victorious when we look at something and we're able to say, nope, I need to turn my eyes from that. And what do we have to be proud about? All that we have is given to us by God. So there's no pride in that. But it didn't used to be that way. Pride in your car, in your home, in your clothes, in your spouse, in your kids, in your job, in your bank account, in your retirement, and pride of life, you know, pride of life. Look at me, look at me, look at me. That's all part of the world system, and that we should be overcoming on a regular basis. So in Christ, we overcome the world. Listen to comment from the pulpit commentary. By Christ, we are crucified to the world. And however so many may be the aspects of wrong thinking and wrong doing which are seen in the world, so many will be the ways in which the children of God will meet and overcome them. They will overcome its errors, its glare, its enticements, its threats, its unbelief, its hatred, its opposition, and its persecution. We are overcomers over Satan, over death, and over the world. That's what we overcome in Christ. Three characteristics of what is true of an overcomer. Three characteristics. First is faith. It's mentioned three times in this passage. In other words, faith is believe or trust or rely on. You can look at it different ways. But the word faith is believing, you know, in the world's mind is believing in the irrational and what is contrary to experience and logic and knowledge. But according to Scripture, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. In reality, faith is central to all of us to some degree. Example, we live by faith, whether it's in God or not, we live by faith. I recently had this thing with going to a doctor down in Colorado, got the infection in my tooth, had to get it extracted, face was all puffed up and looked really bad and almost went in the hospital. And so I went to a doctor whose name I had never heard. And, you know, he said, yeah, the tooth has to be pulled out and I need to put you on some pretty strong antibiotics. And so, you know, and I didn't say, hey, could you verify your certificates for me? I see them hanging on the wall. Could you prove that you're that guy and that you've passed those? No, I took the prescription and I went to a store that I'd never gone to fill a prescription, saw a pharmacist that I didn't know from Adam, so to speak, and he filled it with pills that I didn't know if they were the right pills or not. And I took them, and I'm still taking them with the belief, the hope, the trust that it would take away the infection. That's faith, isn't it? That's faith. And that's what we are to have in God. We are to rely on Him, trust in Him, believe Him, that He has our best in mind. There's a story about a burning building in New York City. A blind girl was up on in her apartment on the fourth floor, and the firemen couldn't get a ladder truck in between the two buildings. They were too close together, and so they had gotten a net, and they had the net down below, and they kept on urging this blind girl to jump, that they would catch her in the net, but she absolutely could not do it. She just froze there. And then her father showed up and grabbed the bullhorn and said to his daughter, I need you to jump and jump right now. And she jumped, and she was so relaxed in it that there was no injury, no, you know, strained muscles or broken bones or anything like that. Why did she jump? Because she trusted her father. She trusted her father. So we should trust our father. So faith is, it's certainly more than saying that you believe, and it's more than intellectual assent, and it's not mere acknowledgement of truth. It's absolute trust. It is relying, leaning on. You know, I lean against this thing. I believe that when I do that, it's not going to collapse. because I just don't need another collapse in my life. The last one I had shoulder surgery from, so I don't need another, but I lean against it. It's solid, you know, so I lean against it. I trust it. Every step I take, I'm trusting that my foot's going to hold me up. It, when we're walking, we're always walking in trust. Trust that we're not going to trip. We're not going to fall because our leg's not going to buckle under us, right? So faith is, again, saying more than that we believe. It's full surrender. It's full adherence to. It's full trust in God. But it's not important that only that we believe. It's also important that we believe the right thing, right stuff, the right truth, right? The content of faith is important. It must be in an object that will work. I've used the illustration many times in the past that it's like every year when winter comes around and the lakes and ponds start freezing up and people are excited to go out and go skating, and they get out there and inevitably, some people are going through the ice, even though they went out on the ice believing that the ice would hold them. The ice wasn't thick enough to hold them, and so they go through the ice. So it has to be, your faith has to be in an object that will actually work. And of course, our faith is in one that works. Faith in one who has overcome. So the overcomer's faith is in the one who's overcome. And what we believe is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and God the Son. And we believe that the eternal God stepped into time and space to die for our sins, to be buried, to rise again, and to ascend up into heaven, and promised that he had come back for us, and that he would receive us unto himself, and not cast us aside because we still sinned. Secondly, love is a characteristic of believers, of overcomers, of victors. It's found five times in these verses, in verses 1 through 3, love. So by the new birth, we enter into faith. It brings us into a loving relationship with God and with other children of God. And I want you to notice the family aspect of particularly verses 1 and 2. It's like verse 1 is saying, we know that we love God because we love his children. And then verse 2 seems to say, we know we love his children because we love God. And you say, that kind of sounds circular. It is. It is circular. It shows the critical truth that if we are persons of faith, then we're also persons of love. Love God and love those who also have placed their faith in God. And just as faith is critical to both receiving salvation and living out our salvation, so too is love. It's just as critical to us. It's because we recognize the love of God who gave his one and only Son for us that we love God. We love him because he first loved us, is what John says. And it is inconceivable, inconceivable, to quote the Princess Bride, yeah. Inconceivable that we would say that we love God, but that we don't love his people. Inconceivable. And John has stressed that through the letter, hasn't he? He said, I love you, God. I hate you. What? I love you, God. I can't stand Steve. He just drives me crazy. No, I love God and I love Steve because Steve is related to me as a brother who has the same father. And that's a better familial relationship than I have with my own blood brothers. That may or may not be believers, you know. So it's so vital to us. You know, and that love, of course, is sacrificial. The love of God was sacrificial. You know, he laid down his life for us. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. It's forgiving love. We are to love one another as God in Christ has loved us and forgiven us. It's unconditional, it's loyal, it's patient, it's kind, it's not envious, it's not self-seeking, not prideful, not rude, not provoked. It doesn't keep records of wrong done and doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And it covers a multitude of sin. Love covers sin. It doesn't expose it to cause pain. Doesn't pretend that it's not there, but it covers it in the sense of forgiving it. It's a love that longs for reconciliation with those who are alienated from us. It's a love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, 1 Timothy 1:5. It is God's love which is poured out into us and poured out through us. Love is a characteristic of those who are conquerors, those who are overcomers. And then the last characteristic is obedience. Three times in this passage. Although the word obedience isn't found in these verses, the idea of it is found in the word commandment. Commandment. We read those verses. We obey His commandments. Verse 2, and this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Overcomers are children of God, and children of God are marked by obedience to God's commands. Obedience to God's commands. And what kind of obedience? Well, it's complete obedience, of course. I'm thinking of Joshua 1:8, this book of the law should not depart out of your mouth, but you, basically it says that you should do all that it tells you to. Observe it completely, every aspect of it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. And God is not satisfied with partial obedience. We saw that some time ago as a church in 1 Samuel 15, the story of Saul, who partially obeyed God, which Samuel then says was total rebellion against God. God wants complete obedience. Just as a parent longs for their children to do all that they tell them to do, they're not going to be satisfied. Well, we did 50% of what you told us to do. Go clean up your toys. Well, we picked up half of the toys. That's all you wanted, right? Eh? That doesn't work, does it? He wants complete obedience. He wants also consistent obedience. Consistent obedience. And then thirdly, he wants cheerful obedience. Motivated from the heart, not out of fear or duty. Romans 6:17. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were committed. And having done that, you became a slave of righteousness. It's from the heart that we obey. From the heart. And that's stressed, isn't it, in the text by the statement, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. So a genuine child of God does not view the commands of God as being oppressive. John is in agreement with Christ, who said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that doesn't mean that total obedience to the commands of God is necessarily an easy thing to fulfill. John, along with the Lord Jesus, simply contrasting the heavy burdens that the Pharisees placed on people with obedience that comes from a cheerful heart. And legalism produces a harshness and a hatred for the law. And it's like it is oppressive, but the love of God doesn't produce that. The love of God in our hearts produces obedience that is, I want to, I desire to, I love to honor God and keep His commandments. James Boyce writes, the Pharisees had created hundreds of minute requirements by which the central commands of the law were to be guarded, but they were not God's commands. Nor were they life-giving, they were burdensome. How do you feel about the laws of God? How do you feel about the commands of God? heavy weight, heavy, they weigh heavy on you. I can't do it. Something's not right if that's how you're feeling. For the person who has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, of course God's commands are seen as a threat to their own way of life, which is to do whatever is right in their own eyes. And they would see the laws of God as being oppressive and, too old and too worn out and not right. But that's simply because they're a hindrance to the lifestyle that is opposite of God's. But for the child of God, the commandments are not a heavy burden. They are viewed as a protective shield. Right? A protective shield that keeps us standing under the blessings of God. What a difference. The shield that the soldier would lift was weighty. It was weighty. And if they were just doing calisthenics and preparing for it, and they're lifting the shield. Okay, lift your shield. Let's have 1,000 more. Lift your shield. Lift your shield. They'd probably get, oh, man, why do we have to keep on doing this? This is ridiculous. I mean, this is hard. Things are getting so heavy. But when they have that shield and the arrows are flying, the flaming arrows are flying, that shield is light as a feather getting up because they know it's going to protect them from destruction. And that's the way the law of God should be to us. It should be light and easy to bear, not heavy and hard to bear. It's a life of God within the believer. The Holy Spirit within the believer makes obedience to God's command not only possible, but even desirable. Do you desire that? Do you desire to obey God? Keep His commands? So let me give you just a few more verses that highlights that. Like Psalm 19, 10 and 11 says, "More to be desired are they," that is the precepts, the laws of God, "than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." In 119:45-47, it says, "I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts," your commands. "I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commands, which I love." Oh, brothers and sisters, this needs to be true of us, that we love the Word of God and the commands of God. If you feel like reading your Bible, a daily devotion, is a burden, something's not right. Something's not right. Psalm 119:27 says, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works." And he's not talking about creation there. He's talking about the wondrous works of God's precepts, His laws. Oh, God's commands are wondrous works. Maybe that's a new concept to some of us. Psalm 119:140, "Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it." Couldn't help but think of, love it, Jerry, love it. Seinfeld, love it. Do you love it? Do you love God's law? My favorite is John 15:16. "Your words were found and I ate them, and they became the joy and delight of my soul. It declares that I've been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Your words were found. Your laws were found. Your commands were found. And I ate them. I consumed them. I took them inside of me. And those words became for me joy and delight." Why? Because it tells me that I'm yours. By the way, obeying the commands of God tells you that you're His. Evidence of that. Well, I'm just going to skip to the conclusion. I had more that I'd like to share, but we'll just stick to a very simple conclusion now. Are you an overcomer? Or are you being overcome? Are you an overcomer or are you being overcome? You're an overcomer if you're a believer in Christ. you're an overcomer. If you know you go through the evaluations on the you believe what God says about His Son, and you're in total agreement with that. You know that He's your Savior. You're an overcomer if you see that not only do you love God, but you love other people. You're an overcomer if you walk in steadfast obedience to the laws of God out of a genuine desire to please God rather than a desire to earn something from God. You're an overcomer. The evidence is in. But if that evidence isn't there, then it means you're not an overcomer, which means that you're not a child of God, which means that you do not know God, which means that you do not have certainty that you have eternal life. And I urge you to make certain about this. And if you're an overcomer and you're saying, but you know, today has made me realize that I've not been overcoming as much as I should, my focus has got kind of off, and well, then just repent. That's a great thing about this with this relationship to God. Is you don't have to earn anything with Him about it. You just say, God, I've been blowing it big time. Will you please cleanse me? Wash me thoroughly so that I might live in victory as you would have me to. And if you're not an overcomer, it's clear you haven't truly come to know God through faith in Jesus Christ. You haven't been born of God. Then I urge you, repent. Repent today. Don't wait. Change your mind. Say, I am abandoning the way that I've lived my life and belief in myself, and I am going to put my trust in Jesus Christ today, and I seek His forgiveness. If you'll tell God that that's what you want in the quiet of your heart or scream it in the room, I don't care, but because God can hear you whether you're quiet or you're yelling, but don't put it off. Don't put it off. And you that are, say, hey, I'm an overcomer, I know, and I'm kind of loving it. Then just keep on loving it. Keep on rejoicing. Keep on walking in victory. And more until the Lord Jesus returns. So, Lord, we thank You for this portion of Scripture. You know how each one of us needed this today. This passage and the Bible is pretty clear in what it's saying here, but our lives can get kind of muddied up, and so I pray that the Spirit would be able to kind of get the mud out of the way so that we can see clearly where we are in life and perhaps changes that we need to make or faith that we need to exercise or joy that we need to recover, and that You just have Your way in each of our lives to the glory of Your name. And we pray that You'd bless the food that we're going to eat on the other side, our fellowship around that meal. Again, You're very good to us. You've given us all that we need for life and godliness. So we praise You all in Jesus' name. Amen.